Greetings of your brethren in the Groton, New London area. They think of you, you know, that's way across the country. But they think of the brethren in Portland. They think of Portland almost like the gate into the kingdom. You know who's responsible for that? Frank Cerasi. He goes around Connecticut telling everybody, this is the gate of the kingdom. And then I would normally bring the love and greetings of the Southwest Florida class, but most of them are here. So you heard them last night. How many blind people do we have in the audience? Raise your hands. Blind people? One person? Nobody. Nobody raised their hands. Nobody's blind. Well, that's good, too. You know. But you know, I'm not referring to physical blindness. I'm referring to spiritual blindness. So let's sharpen up the question a little bit. How many of you are spiritually blind? Raise your hands. We do have a few that raise their hands. Interesting. Did Jesus make a mistake when in Revelation 3:17 he indicts the Laodiceans with spiritual blindness? Now we know that the Laodiceans is the last stage of the church in their seven stages, and the Laodiceans are the feet members, the last us. We are the Laodiceans. Spiritually, you're not Portlandites. Spiritually, you're not Connecticut Cutters. Spiritually, you're not New Yorkers. You're not Floridians. Spiritually, that's the United States legal definition. Spiritually, we are Laodiceans, which means we are the last members, the feet members, of the church. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:17, he says, you're blind. Let me read the exact wording of the text. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, and blind? Those are strong words, aren't they, brethren? They're strong words. Our Lord is trying to tell us something here. And then, of course, he quickly says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that one may see. So he not only gives us the indictment, but he gives us the prescription for healing, like a good physician. That's what you want a doctor to do, right? Tell you what's wrong with you, and then quickly tell you how you can correct it. You know, blindness is one of the most tragic disasters that can happen anyway. It's a catastrophe to be blind. Not to see is like a living death. And healing the blind by Jesus is giving greater importance than any of his miracles, except, of course, the resurrection of the dead. That's the number one. But second to that would be blindness, and healing the blind. It's very important. Blindness is so bad under the law that anyone in Aaron's legacy could not be a priest if they were blind. Read it, Leviticus 21:16-24. A blind person was unfit for the priesthood. It was a blemish, unacceptable to God. Now we can begin to apply this lesson to us with spiritual blindness. For those who are spiritually blind are not accepted by God. For those who are spiritually blind are not qualified for the priesthood. For those who are spiritually blind are not part of God's church. For those who are spiritually blind lack the spiritual and the mental and the compassionate perception of the great reconciliation work. Those who are spiritually blind in many ways are lost. They can't see. Yeah, do we really appreciate this condition of blindness? We really appreciate it? I want to make a demonstration, so cooperate with me. Close your eyes for a moment. Just close your eyes. But don't turn off your hearing aids. I need to have you hear me. But just close your eyes for a moment. Now, can you see anything in front of you? If you can, raise your hand. But keep your eyes closed. Keep your eyes closed. Can you see those around you? Can you see those to the left of you, to the right of you, in back of you? If you could see them, raise your hand. I don't see anybody. Can you see yourself? Take your hands and move it up to the front of your face, but keep your eyes closed. Can you see your hands? Can you see me? Okay, thanks. You can open your eyes now. It's just a simple demonstration, but isn't it tragic to be blind? You can't see around. You can't see ahead. Can't see behind you. You can't see what you're doing. Who's not convinced that blindness is a terrible tragedy? From this demonstration, we see four conditions to the spiritual blindness phenomenon. First, you can't see in front of you. You can't see me. You can't see what's going on in these pictures figuratively. Your vision is lost. You lost the vision. You lost the vision of God. You don't know where God is moving. You don't know what's happening. The second condition, you can't see around you. You can't see in the left and to the right and so forth. You lost the situation. Blindness then is not seeing what's happening. Your watchfulness doesn't mean anything. Spiritual blindness then figuratively is the loss of the signs of the times. How many scriptures do we read where the Lord says, here are the signs of the times? How important are the signs of the times? Spiritual blindness means not knowing where and how God is active. It's like saying, Jesus has returned, but I haven't got the slightest idea of what he's doing. And don't treat this lightly, friends. There are many in our fellowship who believe in the second presence of Jesus, but they don't know what he's doing. Then the third condition of blindness is you can't see your hands in front of you. And if you can't see your hands in front of you, you're really saying, I can't see what I'm doing has any meaning to God's vision. Your condition prevents you from seeing even the lukewarm condition you're at. And friends, I would say that's the most tragic part of the lukewarm Laodiceans. The most tragic part of it is that they're lukewarm and they don't know it. They think they're hot. If you understand my expression. I'm hot. But the Lord says, you are lukewarm. And the tragedy is, they don't know it. Now there's a fourth condition, and that is, they can't see the obstacles in the way. Now I didn't ask you, when you close your eyes, to go walking around. But had I asked you, you can imagine what would happen. If you kept your eyes closed and you walked around, you'd be bumping into the chairs, you'd be bumping into people, you'd be bumping here and bumping there. It'd be chaos here. So this pictures, we seem to have experiences, we seem to have trials, we seem to have tests in our consecrated life, but we fail to relate them to a much greater meaning. What does it mean when I have this kind of an experience? Let's examine these four conditions in more specific terms. The first, we said, your vision is lost, or you lost the vision, or it's impaired, or it's blurred. One can argue that the Laodiceans has a mixture of two visions, the hot one, the spiritual vision, and the secular one, the cold one. And mixing of the two has resulted in a lukewarmness condition. You know, friends, the lukewarm condition of the Laodiceans did not start with behavior or with character or with doctrine. It started with a lukewarm vision, a bad vision, which resulted in these bad behaviors or faulty behaviors and character and so forth. But what is the vision of God? It's a vision that we should keep in our minds all the time. It's the big picture. If you see God's work only in your terms, you're very narrow in your view. But if you see the big picture, and I really mean the big picture, and you can relate yourself and connect yourself to the big picture, all of a sudden there is meaning to your life and meaning to what the Lord is doing. What is the big picture? The big picture is the vision that God took time to frame the world and to fit it for human habitation. The big picture is that the vision is God took the time to allow the experience of evil, the permission of evil. The big picture is that God has accepted the volunteering of the Logos to stop the evil ripple. If you think the earth is the center of the universe, you're mistaken. The earth and the human family is not the center of the universe. Neither is Portland, by the way. Even though we heard the epicenter concept last night, Portland is the epicenter. It's not the center. There are billions, I'm even tempted to say trillions, of spiritual creatures out there around God and from God, going through all parts of the universe. And the universe is not one. There are several universes. There's the visible universe, which we see, the stars and the planets and the galaxies. We see those things. That's the visible universe. And that in itself is huge. But then there is the invisible universe, the spiritual universe. That's really bigger than we can imagine. And here we are, not even a dot, so insignificant. And we're relating, why did God allow this evil ripple to start? And we know that it means the great experience that all creatures are having, not just human beings. We, of course, because we're experiencing it directly. But the experience is to all of the creatures. What a magnificent idea that God says, I'm going to give all my creatures an experience. And the angels are looking at you. They see you. You're like on a stage. And they watch you. And they see the evil in our lives. They see the sin in our lives. And they see how we are struggling. And they see how the Holy Spirit has come down into our lives. And how we are succeeding. Succeeding in the sense that we have gotten away from the sins. We have eliminated the sins. We have faults. We're still... And they're watching us. We must not fail. We must not fail, not for yourself. We must not fail for God. For God says, with my Spirit, I'm going to show all creatures how you can come away from sin. That's the big picture, friends. You must do it not for yourself, although for yourself is a goal, but you must do it for God. For God has called you. And the reason why He called you is, here is one who can make their calling election sure. Here is one, if I give the Spirit, can come away from the sins of the world. This is the big vision, friends. And the vision then ends with the fact that these that are called can help in the program of reconciliation. If I give them my Spirit and they can come away from the mire of sin and death, they will also help others with that. And friends, that's the big work of the kingdom. The big work of the kingdom is the reconciliation of all creatures unto God. But it doesn't start when the kingdom starts. Where does that reconciliation start? Starts now. Starts with you. If you can reconcile yourself to God, if you can overcome these problems that we have, then you are in the best position to help those others to overcome and be a part of this reconciliation. Let's take a second blind condition. You can't see what's around you. Remember when you closed your eyes, you didn't know who was the left or the right? And maybe your memory says, oh, my husband was to the left, or my wife was to the right. But you understand what I mean. You couldn't see around you. You lost the signs of the time. You lost where the vision is. What part of the vision? You lost your watchfulness. You lost what God is doing. That means you don't know the events. Or if the events you know, you don't know where to fit them in. Now let me make some suggestions, friends, about what's around us. Future events. I'm going to take 1996. And I'm going to move it ahead. I'm going to give you a list of things that we're expecting to happen. Because God has given us these things in the Scriptures. I'm going to take four categories, and I'm going to do it quite rapidly because I'm expecting the chairman to come up any time. Although Brother Lynn is a very nice brother, you know, he's very polite. You know, in some quarters back east, the brethren who speak regard the chairman as the enemy. Okay, let's take the future events of the household of faith. And I'll try to give them to you in a sequence without dates. First is the harvesting of the wheat. That's Revelation 14:14-15. But that's going on right now. And if we want to answer the question, what is our Lord Jesus doing? This is His prime work. He is working with you personally. He is completing your development. Allow Him to do it. You allow Him to do that by allowing every experience that comes your way to raise the question, what does it mean? What am I learning from that experience? Because He's allowing these experiences in your life. The second is the message of comfort to the Jews. That's Isaiah 41. Now, this was first introduced in 1878. But we look forward more to this message of comfort to the Jews, especially the message of peace. Third is the loss of spirituality of Matthew 25:1-13. The household becomes lukewarm. Well, you can't say anybody here in Portland's lukewarm. We're all hot. We were hot last night, and we're hot this morning, and I think we're going to be hot all through this convention. But when you go back home, are you going to still be hot? Or will you cool off? Fourth, faith is tried. Special persecutions. We use the John the Baptist, the life of John the Baptist to depict that. You remember there are three stages to John the Baptist. First is John's message, Matthew 14:3-4. John declared it was unlawful for for Herod. Remember, he shouted up in the balcony when Herod was sleeping in bed with Herodias. He shouted up and he called them adulterers. Wow, what courage that man had. Cost him his life, too. But he shouted up there, adulterers. Herod is a picture of government. Herodias is a picture of churchianity. And the adultery is the union between the two. And then John is put in prison. This depicts the persecution that this church union will have with the feet member. Then finally, John is beheaded, depicting that they will receive the ultimate punishment. The fifth is the buying of oil at the marketplace. This is Matthew 25:8-11. The great company class goes out and tries to buy oil for their lamps because their spirit has been lost. They drain their oil. They drain their spirit. Then the sixth is the binding of the kings on this side of the veil at Psalms 149:5-9. This is the pouring of the plagues. The truth is a plague to the nominal system. The kings are rulers. The seventh is the smiting of the Jordan at 2 Kings 2:18. This is the breaking up of the church-state union. The eighth is the saints are sealed. This is Revelation 7:3. The saints are taken up in a fiery chariot, signaling that the door to the high calling is closed. Ninth is the second smiting of the Jordan. There are two smitings of the Jordan, one by the elect class and the second by the great company class, doing the same work. And then the tenth is the marriage of the bride. That's Revelation 19:7-8. The church is united with Jesus, and God performs the marriage. 11 is the great tribulation, Revelation 7:14, and the great company class washes their robes in the tribulation. And finally, the 12th, the great company class attends the marriage supper, and they become servants of the elect class. Now, the second category is the nominal church. Let's take a look at what's going to happen to them in the next 15 years. This is from 1996 onward. First, the tares are bound and bundled. That's Matthew 13:30-40. This is the high degree of organization. There's in the United States alone, there's over 1,000 corporate churches. And the estimate is that there's an equal number of non-corporate churches. Second is popular Christian leaders emerge, Matthew 24:24. The leaders make a lot of money on the gospel of Christ. One might say there are still money changers in the temple. I wish we had time to show you the kind of money that's going in, the cash flow that's going into the nominal system. Then there is the harlot. The third is the harlot returns to her heart and commits fornication. That's Isaiah 23:15-17. This is the coming together of churchianity and the state. The fourth is the vitalization of the image, which is Revelation 13:15. This is where the Protestants rise in power equal to the beast, the Catholics, and are recognized and joined in this church-state union. A confederacy is formed. That's Isaiah 8:12. The fifth is the frogs begin to croak. That's Revelation 16:13-14. These are the false teachings of the combined church and state union that lead the world to Armageddon. The seventh is the marking of the beast, Revelation 13:16-18. This is ordination recognized by the beast and the image of the beast.
You elders are not going to be recognized because you're not ordained by the beastly process.
Rather interesting, just as a side note. We had a brother that came into Connecticut recently. Well, not so recently, but a few years back. And he went to this town hall. He was going to marry a couple, two Bible students. And the clerk says, sorry, but you can't marry them. Well, you know, why not? Well, you're not ordained. Oh, yes, I'm ordained. Well, show me proof. Oh, well, then how are you ordained? Oh, we raise the hand in our voting procedure. Oh, I'm sorry, but we don't recognize that. Real problem. I was called in at the 11th hour, and somehow or other we solved the problem. But they don't recognize your ordination. Don't be too surprised. Because we are a closed network. We do things that are not acknowledged by the government. So, the marking of the beast is the, you know, ordination is recognized, and those who are not are the ones that are going to be left out legally at first, and then persecution-wise, second. And then the eighth is the seven last plagues are poured. This is Revelation 16. The truth are the plagues that fall on nominal Christendom. The plagues destroy the system. Ninth, there's an hour of power with 10 kings to war against the Lamb. That's Revelation 17, 11 to 14. The hour of power is a little season where 10 rulers who have been united with the beast and the image of the beast go after the lambs of God. Friends, who are the lambs of God? Right in front of me. 10. The tares are burned. Matthew 13, 30 to 40. 11. Beast and the false prophet are destroyed. Revelation 19, 17 to 20. The Lord's great army will do that. That's Joel 2, 11. Then the 12th is the trotting of the winepress. Revelation 14, 19 to 20. This is the time of trouble in which the gospel age will close. Let me comment just briefly on the fall of Babylon, because a lot of brethren have a misunderstanding of that. How will Babylon fall? Because if you take the revelation from chapter 13 all the way through to chapter 19, the fall of Babylon is one of the key themes. How will it happen? The certainty is that Babylon would fall. Would there be a large earthquake underneath the Vatican? You know, Richter scale 12. And you'll shake it, and then all the buildings will fall, and then there's a big hole, and everybody falls in the big hole. The Pope, the Cardinals, all of them go down. Is that the way it's going to happen? I don't think so. Well, how about another earthquake under every cathedral in the world, and every church in the world, and every religious, there'll be a little earthquake and ruins. Is that how Babylon will fall? I don't think so. Then how will it happen? May I make a suggestion? Can we say that the fall of Babylon will be the fall of their ideas? The fall of their teachings? The fall of their doctrines? The fall of their practices? I think this is what is meant by the fall of Babylon. And there are 7 plagues, if you remember Revelation chapter 17, 18, to fall on Babylon. I don't think any one of these plagues are literal, like a disease or a bubonic plague. The plague is something that destroys Babylon's ideas. Remember the 10 plagues of Egypt? There were 10. But the first 3 affected both Egyptians and they affected the Israel. But the last 7 affected only the Egyptians. That's all. So,
What are these plagues? They're plagues to the system. They're plagues to Babylon, meaning they are the things that oppose Babylon, and therefore we would suggest to you the plagues is the truth. Simply the truth. The truth will oppose the Babylon's ideas. It's the truth that will destroy Babylon. Consider this. If Babylon were to accept the teachings of the original biblical Christianity, then Babylon is destroyed. You know, you pick up the paper, you pick up the newspaper, and the headline, Catholicism is out, and the harvest message is in. All Catholics accept the harvest message. There's no fall of buildings. There's no collapse. There's no ruin. The Pope is still alive. The cardinals are still alive. All the leaders, all the ministers are still alive. What has happened? They just have gotten the truth. And when they get the truth, Babylon has fallen. Now, there are three positions you could take about the seven plagues. Three positions. One is they all happened in the past. The other is they're all happening in the future. And the third position is some happened in the past and some is going to happen in the future. That's my position. I feel that some has happened in the past and some will still happen in the future. But Babylon is not the same. Let me just give you a list of some of the changes that have occurred in Babylon. And you'll be the judge as to whether or not Babylon is beginning to fall. First, the Mass has been shifted from Latin to English. Second, the names of thousands of mythical saints have been discarded. The third is the Bible, once prohibited, is now encouraged to be read. Oh, I know that personally. My brother, my biological brother, who is like an assistant priest back in Connecticut, encouraging to read the Bible. Of course, he is a little unique because I took him when he was a little boy. I used to take him to conventions and to Bible study, so he got a little bit of the truth in there. But they're encouraging their people to read the Bible. Well, that's a disaster in the making. Because once they see these things, it will begin to shake their foundation. Eating meat on Friday is now rejected. You know how long that's been in the Catholic religion? 1,200 years. Pope Nicholas in 858 A.D. started it. And he said at that time, to eat meat on Friday was a mortal sin. Salvation outside the Catholic Church is now being recognized. The Pope does not have sole authority anymore. There's a college of cardinals, co-equal in power. We call that the College of Collegiality. There's greater freedom given to nuns in their activities and dress. Mixed marriages are now accepted where once they were rejected. The laity is not only involved in worship, but in some cases they take over. Fire in hell is being questioned. You know, Billy Graham was once asked, is there fire in hell? Way, way back. He says, real hot. Recently, he was asked that question. Is there fire in hell? You know what he said? He says, I don't know. Is there a change? Do we see when the truth makes its impact, begins to oppose Babylon's ideas, Babylon will fall. The Anglican Church, by the way, had a study commission, and they threw out fire in hell. It's no longer there. Incidentally, the Southwest Florida class is going to have a public meeting in February And that will be the title of the public meeting. Is there fire in hell? And we hope to draw a lot of the public in and provide some answers. Joint prayers with the Protestants are now allowed. This is the latest ones, friends. I don't know if you saw that. 2 weeks ago, cremation of the body is now sanctioned by the Catholic Church. Now, some of you who are not Catholics and never were, you probably don't appreciate this, but being a former Catholic, I can remember the time, the arguments that even embalming was not accepted. Why? Because they have a belief that the resurrection of the body is also with the resurrection of the soul. Both are needed. Now, they're saying, no, embalming is all right, and cremation is all right. Look for these ideas as they begin to fall in Babylon, for we see then the fall of Babylon. Let's take the third category of future events. The government systems are unstable. Daniel 2, 31 to 35. Money of little value, James 5, 1 to 4. Large nations catering to small ones. That's in Joel 3, 10. Large nations are catering to small ones. How do they do this? They do it through terrorism. The PLO, the Hezbollah, the Bosnia, Chechnya, they're all small countries, but with terrorism, they can withstand the big countries. The Lord's great army in Joel 2, 1 through 11, the discontents that will pull down and rebel against government. And I'm going to cut short on that list. Just quickly with Israel, the regathering of the nation, Jeremiah 33, and then Israel is divided into two parts. That's Zechariah 4, 3. The two sections in Israel has already been predicted. Israel is split in two, 50-50. Zechariah 4, 3. And we see that this dichotomy is causing a serious rift between the two and with their unity. And third is Israel's acquisition of more lands. 1967 was an enormous expansion in 6 days. The Israelis thought that, boy, they were pretty good to be able to do that in 6 days. There were 21 nations against Israel at the time. Little did they realize it was the Lord that gave them that victory with the expansion of the land. And then they began to give it up. Give it up, little by little. And then you know what happened now. The change in elections. Not only look forward to the elections that just come by, but look forward to the elections in Russia. What will happen to Yeltsin? It looks like Yeltsin is back again. Looks like it, but it has not been finalized. Let's go into the prescription that Jesus makes. The Alpha and Omega in Revelation 3:18 tells us how to handle spiritual blindness. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve. Now, if you go into a pharmacy today, do you think you'll find eye salve? I doubt it. Maybe eye drops, but not eye salve. In those days, eye salve was a prescription. If we look at the miracle that Jesus had in John 9, 1 to 7, when he cured that blind person, we note four components. The first, it was spittle. He had spittle. The second, he took some soil, some dirt, and he mixed the spittle with the dirt. And the third is he took that mixture and he put it on the eyes, so that was the application of the spittle. And the fourth, he asked the
the blind person to go wash it in the pool of Siloam. If you remember, there are four components to that. We would suggest to you that the spittle, it comes from the Lord's mouth, where there is grace and truth. But we would suggest to you that the spittle represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, friends, that's the key to blindness. The Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to go through quickly how to get more of the Holy Spirit. It starts off with prayer. Prayer is a spiritual experience. When you talk to God, you're talking in the Spirit. Second, allow more of this, His principles and His influence to come upon your life. You've got to get thoroughly involved in God's will, doing the things that you see that God expects of you. Third is to allow more of the laws and the doctrines to guide your beliefs. Fourth is to allow more of the teachings to flood your mind. Do these things. Do them daily. And the Holy Spirit will increase. So, spittle represents the Holy Spirit. What does the soil represent? Remember the parable of the sower? The soil represents the receptivity or the humility. Good ground represents a heart which will receive the seed. The third component is the application of the spittle and soil to the eyes. This we would suggest represents works. You've got to have works. Your faith is dead without works. And each of us should raise that question from time to time. What are my works? But don't just think of it as works. What are my works of reconciliation? For this is the big industry in the kingdom. Works of reconciliation. And if you are starting it now, you will continue it even into the kingdom, because that's why we've been called. We have not been called to be kings and queens and princes and whatnot. We've been called to do work. What is the work? The work of reconciliation. Start now. And the Lord will see you mean business. You're serious. You're out to reconcile the people unto God. And the last is the washing. The washing of the spittle and the soil from the eyes, which represents purging all of the things, all of the pollutants, which means we purge our hearts, we cleanse our hearts. What do we purge them? Stop slandering the brethren. That's an impurity. Stop bitterness over against someone. That's an impurity. Stop murmuring and complaining. That's an impurity. Stop envying others, especially the brethren. That's an impurity. Stop selfishness. That's an impurity. Stop boasting. That's an impurity. We go down, friends. Those are all impurities. And that's what our Lord says. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. Let me conclude. The eye salve of present truth to cure spiritual blindness must be bought. It's going to cost you something. And it's not going to be easy. I can't buy it for you, nor can you buy it for me. You must buy it yourselves through sacrifice. Spiritual blindness, which may be total, but more likely partial. We need more of the Spirit of God in helping understand His work. Eye salve therapy then will restore our vision. It will help us see the harvest message. Eye salve therapy will get us interested in the signs of the times. Eye salve therapy will help us to see ourselves, so we'll know whether we're lukewarm or hot. Eye salve therapy helps our sight so we could see the problems that come along our way and relate them to the big picture. There's only one way to buy the eye salve
and that is to combine it with the Spirit of God with a faithful heart doing the works of God. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Malley. Certainly, it adds up to one thing. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Brother Malley, I love you too, even though I'm the chairman. So, there are many interesting points brought out. Let us assimilate those things to ourselves.
Heavenly Father, we continue our acknowledgement of Thee in our fellowship, in our meditations, in our lives. We're so grateful for the many things that Thou hast done for us, the gift of Thy Son, the gift of the plan of the ages, the gift of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, so we may understand the vision which Thou hast revealed unto us. We continue to thank Thee for this opportunity coming together here in Portland, and the rich fellowship that we have already enjoyed. And our prayer is that your Spirit will be here among us and within us and from us, so that we might be refreshed so vigorously, and then in our departure, have it fortify us for the things that are ahead. Special blessing do we ask upon the friends here in Portland, which have brought us together as we are, that Thou will bless their efforts and bless their hearts and their minds. And we pray for those who are in our assembly here and those known and unknown, those who are struggling, that Thou will help them according to need. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.